Turn to the book of Daniel, the first chapter. If you're using the Pew Bible, it begins on page 935, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. It's Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, for you are our God, and we are thankful for your word, which you have inspired men from ages to write, and which you have by your Holy Spirit preserved to be a testimony, even unto this day, of your works and of your character, revealing to your people what we ought to believe about you, what we ought to think about you, and how we ought to conduct our lives in the world. For you show us what we ought to do in the light of who we are according to your word. And so, Lord, as we come to sit beneath your word, we do so expectant to hear from you, that you would use your word to shape our minds and our hearts, to grant us by your grace a vision of your beauty and glory, that the things of this world would become dim to us, that they would become as foolishness as we look at the wisdom of your word. Help us to grow then, by your Spirit, to grow in grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of his name through your holy word. Amen. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they would stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were all in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The book of Daniel is a mysterious book by anyone's reckoning. But these opening chapters are not too difficult to discern. chapters 1 through 6 are historical in their nature and detail, as there are some visions to be had there, but overall it speaks of Daniel's life in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. It's beginning with chapter 7 that we are ushered into this strange world of vision and prophecy, as we hear of beasts with horns and strange visages and of kingdoms that are far into the future. We see a vision of heavenly realities and heavenly powers, given a glimpse of future events that were, for Daniel, far off from his own day. We won't be getting to any of those things this morning, or perhaps even in the weeks to come. But we will be considering the message of Daniel as that's given to us here in chapter 1, not least the whole book. So if you consider the whole book of Daniel and ask, what does the book of Daniel teach? It teaches one glorious message to the people of God. And that is this: God is king over the world. And the God who is king over the world will keep his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or to put it another way, all the events of human history, being what they are ordered by his sovereign hand and according to his purpose. The implications of this are not hard to see. If God is sovereign over the affairs of men, and if his purposes are to be fulfilled according to his will, then God's people, no matter where they are or what they experience, should rest in his promises and entrust themselves to him. He is going to accomplish what he purposed to do. His people are to trust him to do what he said. And that, in short, is the book of Daniel and its message. You can sort of close the book and go home, because that's it, in essence. Of course, there's more to be said about both of these things. You can see the importance for Daniel and for his audience immediately from the opening of this book, as you read the historical prologue in verses 1 to 2. At some time in the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, arrived at Jerusalem and he conquered it. This was not a difficult task for him at the time, because Babylon had become the most powerful nation on earth in the ancient Near East. They had defeated the great Assyrian Empire in 612 BC that had reigned for a long time. And Nebuchadnezzar had just won a stunning victory over Egypt and Egypt's allies. Who would oppose Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army at his back? And Jerusalem was one of Egypt's allies. And after Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Pharaoh, he made his way to Jerusalem to make Judah a vassal state. So what does he do? Well, he captures Jehoiakim, the king. He takes Jehoiakim to Babylon, and while he's there, he asks of Jehoiakim oaths of loyalty. It's fairly simple in the ancient world. Will you serve me? Yes, you get to live. No, you die, and your whole nation is wiped out. It's fairly straightforward. His choice wasn't really a choice. And so Jehoiakim goes to Babylon, and he makes the oaths of loyalty, becoming a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. But in addition to Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar takes vessels from the house of God and some of the royal family and of the nobility. They're brought to Babylon in the land of Shinar. Now, that's a geographical note that you should pay attention to, because it's an important point of Daniel's book. Because you will remember that something had happened there on the land of Shinar thousands of years before Nebuchadnezzar had ever entered Jerusalem, or before he ever set foot on the earth. The land of Shinar, you will remember, is a place marked by rebellion against God. It is the place of worldly empire and humanistic aspirations. After the great flood that destroyed the world of old, there were only very few people left, Noah and his family. But from Noah and his family arose a man named Nimrod, who was a Hamite, one of the cursed sons of Noah. And he established a godless empire on the plains of Shinar. And the center of that empire was a place called Babel, or Babylon, if you will. A godless people attempted to build a godless tower that would serve as a godless bridge between heaven and earth, by which these people thought they could storm the gates of heaven, which is what Babel means, in an effort to make God subject to themselves. Of course, this didn't work out for them. God sunders their language and brings an end to their aspirations and divides humanity into the nations we have today. But this is where Judah finds herself, in exile, in a place of human rebellion and a human pride, an empire built not on the law of God, but on human aspirations towards godhood. There's a reason why Nebuchadnezzar refers to himself as the king. Not the king of Babylon, not the king of the land of Shinar, but the king of what? Of the world. He views himself to be the one who rules. In fact, he says that later on, for which he's judged. But then that raises a theological question, or a theological problem, and it's this. Since Nebuchadnezzar has defeated Judah, does this mean that the gods of Babylon are greater than the God of Abraham? In the ancient world, if one people group defeated another people group, that was an indication that the gods of that one people defeated the gods of the other. And that's certainly how Nebuchadnezzar viewed it. He goes into the temple and he takes the vessels from the temple. And where does he put them? He doesn't put them in his treasury. He puts them in the treasury of his God as a testimony that the gods of Babylon are great. Of course, the book of Daniel says not so. No matter what Nebuchadnezzar might think of himself and his place in the world, this is not how it is. Whatever appearances might suggest, Nebuchadnezzar has gotten it wrong. So the rest of the story is this. Israel and Judah had been taken into exile not because of the strength of Babylon, but because of their sin against the Lord. Time and again, they had turned from God. They had engaged in idolatry and various kinds of sins. They were persistent in their rejection of his rule and their desire to be like the nations around them. And so just as God had cast Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden on account of their sin, he cast Israel and Judah out of the land of promise for their rebellion. So Nebuchadnezzar then is a means towards an end. He's but a tool in the hands of the Lord. God is using him to exact vengeance and render judgment upon a disobedient people. This is exactly what we hear in verse 2. It is the Lord who gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. This is divine judgment upon his people. But not only this, we gain an important perspective on the Babylonian captivity itself from the end of the chapter in verse 21. Did you notice what happened there? That little phrase? And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Just another king, perhaps. But it's more than that. You see, Daniel lived through the fall of Jerusalem. But he also lived through the fall of Babylon, because the Medes and the Persians, led by Cyrus, the king, would conquer mighty Babylon about 539 BC, so much so for the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. In a few short years, in the grand scheme of things, they would fall under the rule of another. But God would restore his people to the land of promise through this new empire that is headed by Cyrus. This is prophesied in Isaiah 45, hundreds of years before Cyrus ever came into the world. The decree went out and the people of Israel, or Judah, were allowed to return to the land. What does this mean? Well, it means this, that the kingdoms of this world are as nothing when compared to the Lord. The kings of this earth are as nothing when compared to the Lord. Proverbs 21 says this, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Whether it was Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or any king before or after, any empire, any kingdom before or after, they are in the hands of God who is king over the world. And so who then can stop him from keeping his promises which he's made to his people? Why then should his people not rest in his promises when they know that he will accomplish all that he has purposed to do? Why then will his people not be patient and await the Lord to visit them in their captivity and deliver them from their exile? So those are the questions that the book of Daniel deals with and calls us to consider in our own day. That's the big picture of what's happening on the world scene at the time. And it goes a long ways towards telling us what's happening on the big scene in our own day. Wickedness is in the world. It prevails in many places. If you read the news, if you read the newspaper, if you read the news on the internet, however you get your news about the world, every time you turn around, something bad is happening. Somewhere, something, wickedness is prevailing, it seems like. I asked the congregation this morning, how long can you stand to read these things? 30 minutes or an hour or 2 hours before you begin to feel the weight of the wickedness? But though it seems to prevail, what we know is that God is at work and he's working out his plan. He's bringing judgment upon the wicked, but he's also preserving the righteous in the midst of the wickedness of the world. He will give them rest. Now we delve more deeply into chapter 1 and look not at the big picture, but looking at things as they are on the ground. What does life lived in exile look like for Daniel? And related to that, what is life for us who are waiting for God to come again in Jesus Christ look like? Well, that's what's worked out here. God prepares his people to live their lives fruitfully in obedience to his commands while they await for their king to return and to bring them to a place of rest. That's what chapter 1 tells us. How do we see this? Well, we see this in the testing of the youths. In Daniel and his three brothers, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What is the danger that they face? The danger that they face is the danger that you face, my friends. Compromise with the world. It's the one place, perhaps, of greatest danger for the people of God that they have to face in every era. Because what it is, at the end of the day, is whether or not we will walk according to the principles of God, or whether or not we will cast off those principles and perhaps marry them to some godless philosophy. It was a problem in Noah's day. It was a problem in the days of the Tower of Babel. It was a problem for the whole history of Israel through her life in the land. It's a problem in our own day. See, the world in which we live is an alluring seductress. Revelation refers to the whore of Babylon, or the great prostitute who causes the world to be drunk on her wine. She is persistent in her attempts to drive the people of God into sin, to drive a wedge between God and his people. And how does she do this? By capturing their affections. By changing what they think is true and good and causing them to seek things which breed destruction. We see in chapter 1 here of Daniel a clue to the inner workings of this seductress. There are two things in particular. The first is where she starts. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, said to Ashpenaz, his eunuch, bring some of the people of Israel, the royal family, the nobility, youths without blemish. Youths. There's an old adage, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And we know that that's somewhat true. We get stuck in our ways. So you start young. Daniel and his friends were likely at this early point in their early teens, maybe 13. 12, 13, 14. They're very young. And they are the best and brightest in Judah among them, and they are taken to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar says, shape their imaginations, shape their visions, reshape them in the image of Babylon. Begin with them early. And of course, there's a biblical principle, isn't there? Train up your child in the way that he should go, and he will not depart from it. But here it's used to diabolical effect. Turn these people, these young ones, from faith in God to faith in a godless world. Get them while they're young. But what then? Well, there are three things. Three things that show us how the world goes about changing the affections of our young and of us as well. The first is learning. The second is appetite. And the third is identity. In terms of learning, it says the chief eunuch was to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. In terms of appetite, it says the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. In terms of identity, their Jewish names were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the tribe of Judah. Their name, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Babylonian names. If you know anything about the names here, the Hebrew names has the name Yah or God in it. The Babylonian names has one of the Babylonian gods in it. So how does this work? Change the way they think. Change the way they think. What is the world? What is man? What is good? What is the standard of goodness and justice? These are the kinds of questions that you have to ask and that you have to answer. But how are you going to answer them? According to the standards set by God's word or the standards set by the world? You see, Nebuchadnezzar wanted Daniel and his friends to begin to think about the world in Babylonian terms. He wanted them to see the world as he saw it, as a product of this interplay between forces of chaos and these gods who overcome the chaos. He didn't want them to think of it as the world that God created to bring glory to himself by glorifying his creatures. He didn't want them to think of man as made in God's image, because the only person in the image of God is the king. He wanted to change the way that they thought. Things have not changed. What you think matters. What you think is real, what you think is true matters. But he also wanted to change their appetites. Here the point is especially pointed. Feasting at the king's table means being dependent upon the king. It means that you claim the king as your benefactor. So it's not just about eating, it's about subjection, it's about loyalty. Who is the one that is the source of your blessing? Who is the one to whom you are to show loyalty? Nebuchadnezzar's answer is clear: me. Jehoiakim and the God of Israel, that's in your past. In your future are the gods of Babylon. Feast at my table, become my servant. And the alluring promise is there, and you will be great in my court. Who is the one that sustains you? That's the question. What is the source of your sustenance? What preserves you? But more importantly, what makes you happy and content with life? You see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing? Find your contentment in me. I'll meet all of your needs. Taken out of the lips of God, that sounds pretty demonic, doesn't it? Follow me, and you'll have whatever you want. Not only is a change in the way they think or change in their appetites, but a change in their identity. For Daniel and his friends, God said of them one thing, but Babylon said something completely different. Daniel's name means God is my judge. It's quite beautiful, isn't it? You walk around, God is my judge. That's my identity. That's who I am. Belteshazzar means Bel. It's a pagan god, protect the king. So who are you? Do you let the world define you? Or are you defined by the Word of God? You see, the world has always operated in this way. The world continues to operate in this way, and we're fools if we don't see it for what it is. Change the way they think. Change the things they love, the appetite. Change how they view themselves. So where does Daniel and his friends, where do they draw the line? How do they respond to this? Well, I find it striking because in terms of the literature and the learning of Babylon, they don't seem to really object. They don't seem to be bothered by it. In fact, they actually excel. And this is God's gift. But listen, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And they were told that there was none like them in all of the Babylonian Empire. They were 10 times better than anyone else who could be found. These men learned the intricacies of Babylonian literature and philosophy inside and out, and they knew how things worked. It didn't scare them because they knew the truth. And they were committed to the truth. That's what's important here. They knew and were committed to the truth, and so that drove out fear of worldly philosophy. They had to learn it to get along, but they didn't have to buy into it and succumb to it. They could interact with it from the inside. And this is, we face this today, friends. We live in a post-Christian society in which all the vestiges of Christianity are being shuffled off into the corner, put into the shadows, as it were, excised from the public sphere. In the place of it is evolutionary theory, materialism, and all of its form and various kinds of identity politics, all of which are seeking to undermine biblical truth. Some of us should know something about evolution. Some of us should know something about materialistic philosophies, scientific naturalism. Some of us should know about identity politics so we can stand against the tide of these pagan ideals and refute them from the inside out. There's nothing wrong with learning them. There's something wrong with believing them. And while Daniel and his friends learned these truths, at least the truths as they were in his own day, they knew the truth. They knew the truth. In terms of the naming, they didn't seem to be bothered by that either. It didn't affect how they saw themselves. Their Babylonian names are used in official court work and in their work as ministers in the Babylonian Empire, but they would always be Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Nothing would change that. In fact, Daniel's a little bit cheeky here in this text. So if you know Akkadian, you'll note that. Or if you have a really good commentary, which I have a really good commentary. I don't know Akkadian. Daniel plays with the names. He changes consonants here and there. He just kind of throws them in there. You notice Belteshazzar is actually Belshazzar, which you find later, Nebuchadnezzar's son. So it's kind of like Daniel putting this extra word or consonant in there that messes up the whole name. He does that for Shadrach as well. It's from Marduk, but he changes the words there. Or the consonants. So he's like saying, these are the names that were given to us. I'm just going to mess them up because they don't apply to us. They're not who we are. We're defined by God and his word and not by the world and theirs. So where do they draw the line? This is fascinating. They draw the line not at the literature, not at the learning, not at the naming, all these external things, but at the food. The food and the wine. At the appetite, at the things we love. They didn't do this because the food was unclean, I don't think. There's nothing unclean about drinking wine. There's nothing unclean about the meat. Daniel eats the meat later. But it's significant that there's a set period of time, 3 years of training in the literature of Babylon, 3 years of eating at the king's table in which they are being prepared to what? Be Babylonian. He objected to the food because of what it represented, table fellowship with Nebuchadnezzar, which said that Nebuchadnezzar was their source of sustenance and blessing, and that they owed him their allegiance and loyalty. Daniel said, no, not at all. His brother said, no, we will not eat from the king's table. And so he goes and he asks, and he says, can we not have this? And the steward, or the eunuch says, no, because I'm going to lose my head over this. Then he goes to the steward. This is actually pretty wise if you look what Daniel does. He goes, can we not have that food? No. Okay. So then he finds the steward, who is one below the eunuch, right? Still a man of authority who's over Daniel. And he says, how about you try this out for 10 days? 10 days. And we'll eat vegetables, drink water, and if we look fine and dandy, then things will be great, and we'll just eat that. And so the steward goes, okay, fine. It's in your hands. And so they go through the whole process, and it turns out at the end of 10 days, Daniel and his friends are more robust and vibrant than their compatriots. Which, by the way, is not an affirmation of vegetarianism. That's not what this passage is about. They just happened to eat vegetables for 10 days, and then they stopped. Not eating vegetables, but vegetables only. After 3 years. So what is he saying? The appetite, you see. That's where we get entangled. That's where the world touches us in the most vibrant way. Not in our mind, necessarily, but in our hearts, in our bellies. What is the source of sustenance? What preserves us? What makes us happy? What is going to draw us away from God? What is going to make us feel comfortable? Sin in its very nature is rebellion against God, but it's characterized as this: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of those things that circle around the question of desire. What are you desiring? What are you wanting to consume to make you satisfied? And the question is put to Daniel, and it's put to every one of us here this morning. What is it in this world that is alluring us and drawing us so that we want to consume it, that it might bring us satisfaction? And is it in accord with God's word and will? This is a question for every single one of us, from the oldest to the youngest. Remember, Daniel and his friends are in their early teens, so they are not, you might envision them with these robes on, as these old, wizened men, but they're children taking a stand for God against the mightiest empire in the world. Can we do any less? With God's help. With God's help. He's with them. He's blessing them. He's encouraging them. He's saying, learn the stuff. Get it inside and out to refute it. But don't bend your knee. Eat vegetables for a time. For 3 years. As God's grace envelops them and gifts them and blesses them, and they move forward in life. So God is preparing them for life in Babylon. Is he preparing you for life in this world? Yes, he is. You're in this church. You sit under the word. You have opportunities to consider the truths of Scripture against the claims of truth of the world. Don't just be orthodox in your theology. Let your desires be shaped by what you know to be true. Let your appetite be as godly as your thoughts. A friend of mine put it this way, as he was working his way through this text. He says, you can be orthodox in your theology, but Babylon can have your belly. And that's, friends, where we fall and fail as Christians. When we love the things of the world. This happened to David as he sat on the rooftop and he beheld a woman that he desired. This happened to Solomon, the wisest man in the world, who was orthodox in his theology, but he loved riches and women. It happened time and time again. What do you love? What satisfies you? Daniel and his friends were faced with that crucial decision. What were they going to do? They resolved not to go with Babylon. They resolved not to go with the world. They resolved, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to be faithful to the Lord and to be fruitful in their labors for his glory in a kingdom that didn't belong to them. It was a crucial decision that would shape the course of their lives. Too many have compromised with the world. What about you? What are you feeding your soul with? You have to resist this diabolical work. You have to. It is at play whether you know it or not. Turn on your radio or your podcast or your television or whatever it is. Open a book. Drive down the road. No matter where you are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is there for you to behold in all of its wicked, corrupt, alluring, seductive nature, and it wants to consume you and lead you to a place far from God. Will you go with it, or will you resist? They lived at the heart of the Babylonian Empire. We live at the heart of a present evil age. We cannot afford to eat from the king's table, at least not the king of this world. There is another table, and there is another king from which we are to eat. If you fast forward in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the very end, I'll mention this to you, and then we'll close. There's a banquet to be set, a festal celebration in which the redeemed of all the earth are gathered together around the throne of God at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I haven't seen the menu, but I suspect it'll be the best food you've ever had. Your friends in the faith will be there. God will be there. You will sit at his table as an honored guest, as a child brought near to his throne, and you will feast in his presence forever and ever. You will have said at that point, God is my sustenance. God is my strength. God is the one from whom I receive blessings. He is my benefactor. He deserves my loyalty. Is that your conviction, or do you long for that day? And so are you willing then, in the present, right now, in these moments where we're not sitting at that table yet, to say no to the table of the world and eat for a few short years the manna God provides us to sustain us in the wilderness? Will we be content with the promises of God and hope that one day, because we know it to be true, God's purposes will be fulfilled and we will sit with him in glory? Whom will you serve? What will you love? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, our Savior, our King and Lord. And pray that even as we have read these words, that they would fill our hearts with joy as we think about what you have promised to do and why you've promised to do it. Let us be faithful to you in all that we do and think for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.